one who put us on this earth, the one who has a plan for our lives that is good and beautiful and wonderful, the one who walks with us through the dark places and through the high places and the light places and the low places, the one who has demonstrated his love for us by going to the cross and offering himself. And we just praise you this morning for that good gift. We praise you that there is a foundation upon which we can build our lives. And we know that all of us here in this room are in different stages of building that foundation. And that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing in a church to have maybe even a little messiness as we're all kind of moving towards Jesus and trying to figure things out. And so we ask this morning, as we open your words in Scripture, as we continue to worship and learn and grow, that you would move us a little bit closer towards Jesus Christ. That if we're on that place where we don't really understand who this person in history was and why there's such great significance, that we'd move a little bit closer to understanding the importance of Jesus and the meaning and the role that he has in our lives. If we've been walking with Jesus Christ for years and years and years, that we wouldn't become stale in that, but there'd be a re-enlivening, a refreshing of our walk this morning as we open up the words in Scripture, as we pray and we take communion later. Lord, we just ask that you'd be present with us by your Spirit, to move among us, to touch the places in our hearts and our souls where there is just brokenness and there needs to be healing, to touch the places in our minds where we're not thinking rightly about ourselves or about the world around us, and to touch our relationships where there might be brokenness or hurt or harm or lack of forgiveness, to move in and bring your redemptive power. This is what we ask for today. It's what we pray for. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to work in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And before you get seated, I'm just going to ask you to scoot in a little bit. If you could, we need a few more spots around the edges. And at the same time, we're going to have the kids who are going to be going to Sunday school meet at the back door. And today it'll be all the kids, sixth grade and below, will be meeting in the back. And if you could scoot in a little bit, that would be great. But they're going out because we've had them in so many Sundays. Yeah. So the kids, sixth grade and below, are going to be out today. Yeah. Okay. So many things to remember. Can't guarantee that. Can't guarantee that. Okay, so before I start, some exciting news. Are Joseph and Heidi here? Where'd they go? I thought I saw them. Where are they? I thought I saw them. There they are, hiding right there. Okay, stand up, you two. I got the call yesterday that the engagement has occurred. And so, I know you're all concerned. You feel like they're rushing into this. And but, yeah. Yes, I saw that. That was perfect. So I'm sure we'll show that again. So, good. All right. Well, congratulations, you two. And we look forward to supporting you in this endeavor and walking with you and all those things. Very nice. Okay. Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke and just so excited. I think this is our third message in the Gospel of Luke. We've been embarking on this journey together. It's going to be a long journey, but we'll break it up now and then. But it's going to be a fun journey because there's so many wonderful things in the Gospel of Luke to learn and to grow from, and already we're seeing that, and as we go forward, it's just going to become more and more, and there's a lot of joy in that. Now, I've been saying this over and over again in various contexts, and that is that who we are precedes what we do. Who we are precedes what we do. It shapes how we live and how we act and how we behave, all that kind of stuff. And this is something that we've seen recently in our baptisms. We had a number of people baptized not too long ago, and they stood up here and they declared to their friends and their family and their congregation that they have been identified with Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And part of the process of declaring that and then getting in the tank and being baptized was to solidify that in Jesus Christ we're given a new identity. And that new identity is powerful. It casts out all of the broken and harmed and flawed senses of identity that we have. And once we grasp that, we move forward into our lives in a different kind of a way. Who we are shapes what we do. You see this in the writings of Paul all over the place. In the Apostle Paul, the letters that he wrote, oftentimes the first section, almost all the time, the first section is about who we are in Jesus Christ. And then the second part is about what that means in terms of how we live. Because who we are precedes what we do. That's just a sort of a way the world works. And we see it's true also with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Who Jesus is precedes what he does. Now, we love what Jesus Christ does, right? We love all the things that he was a great teacher. He healed people from their sickness. He was willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of others. I mean, what a model there. He started a movement that has transformed the world. We see the influence of his movement all throughout our culture and our world. I mean, just nothing you can really talk about without understanding. Our whole moral compass as a society has been very much been shaped by the teaching of Jesus Christ. If you look at the development of our government and our system of government, a lot of the fundamental concepts come from the teaching of Jesus Christ, at least affirmed in that. If you look at the rise of rational thought down through history and education, these things developed out of the milieu of the followers of Jesus Christ and their study of the scriptures and their desire to understand the world around them and its meaning as it connected to God. If you look at the world today and you ask yourself, you know, what motivates a lot of the philanthropy that takes place in our world when people are giving money to needy causes and giving their time to serve people? You have to understand that the movement that Jesus Christ started is what motivates a lot of people, a huge quantity of people, to do the kinds of things that they do. The Red Cross, you know, the Salvation Army, these organizations that are so important to our world, they were started by people who had a deep, abiding love of Jesus Christ, and this was a way for them to express that love in the world. So we love what Jesus has done in the world, right? We love the influence that Jesus had. But if you really want to understand what Jesus does and who he is, you have to understand who he is. Let me say it that way. If you understand what he does, you got to understand who he is. And that's what our text is going to help us with this morning. And they say, well, why does it matter that I really understand who Jesus is? Why does it matter that I understand his identity? And the reason, when we really get down to it, here's where we're hopefully going to end up this morning. When you really get down to it, why it matters is because it helps you to get in line with what Jesus is doing in the world. If you understand who he really is at core, you will have an easier time getting in line with what Jesus is doing in the world. And why is that important? Well, I believe that if we can get in line with what Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will do in the world, then our lives will be much better, the lives of the people around us will be much better, and ultimately God will be honored. It pleases God when we live in that way. And so it's a win-win-win all around. In fact, that's why I'm a pastor, to help people, you know, learn to live their lives to keep in step with Jesus Christ. But if we want to do that, we've got to understand who he is. So would you open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Now, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Just raise your hand. And by give, we mean actually give. You can take this home with you if you don't have one. Luke, chapter 3. And it's on page 713 if you're using that Bible that we hand out. Now, last week, we looked at John, Jesus' cousin who sort of preceded him and was preparing the way, we said, for the coming of Jesus Christ. He was preaching and baptizing, and all that was great. And then this week, all of a sudden, at the beginning of our text, we have this surprise that happens. Look with me in verse 21 of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Luke. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. You ever seen a dove fly? The essence of the flight of a dove is its gentleness. And you can go and look on YouTube and they'll show you all these videos of the flight of the dove. And it's this beautiful, gentle sort of gliding when they come into land especially. And so this is what's being indicated here is that the Holy Spirit descended in that sort of gentleness upon Jesus Christ. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchizedek. How far do you think I'll go in this? Not much further, maybe a few more. Milky, are we done there? Okay, I'm not going to read the entire genealogy of Jesus, but we come to the very end. Look at verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalal, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's who Jesus was. Okay, now what we're going to do this morning is we're going to break this up into two sections. We're going to talk about the first part, which is the baptism of Jesus. And what we're going to talk about in relation to that is who Jesus is to the Father. Who is Jesus to the Father? And the second part, this genealogy regarding the coming of Jesus, that's all about who Jesus is in relation to us. Okay? So we're going to look at two things this morning. Who is Jesus in relation to the Father, and who is Jesus in relation to us? Let's start with his relationship to the Father. At first glance, you know, you just see this guy being baptized like all the others who are being baptized, coming to John in the Jordan to be baptized. But suddenly, in the middle of this baptism, the heavens part, and God steps through, and he speaks. And in this wonderful moment, we get this behind-the-scenes sort of view of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And essentially, what we're being told here is that Jesus is the special Son of God. And many commentators and theologians believe that this is probably the most important marker of Jesus' identity, that he's the Son of God. It's right at the core of his being. Now, what does it mean that he's the Son of God, or the special Son of God, as you might say? Now, I use that word special because it's right there in the text. It says, whom I love. This is the Son whom I love, or other translations might say, my beloved Son. And when that word is used in relation to a son or a daughter, what it really means is my only son. My only son. So Jesus is a special, unique son. The Bible says that all of us who are in Christ, when we come into Christ, we're all sons and daughters of God, right? But Jesus is a special son of God. We all get to get baptized. Jesus gets baptism and a personal visit, right, with the heavens opening up. He's the special son. Now, what does it mean, though, to really be this son? The word son is a broad word, isn't it? I mean, how many different constellations of meanings does the word son contain in it? And what is being said when we ask and we think about Jesus being the Son of God? He's the special son, such a broad word. Does it mean that when they go on vacation, they wear matching shirts? You see that when you're at Disneyland and the father and the son, and they, you know, what does it mean? Does it mean that he was born of God? Well, we can answer that one through the rest of Scripture. It doesn't mean that he was born in time of God, because Jesus says of himself that before Abraham was born, I am. So we know that Jesus exists eternally. This is part of our understanding of Jesus as God. But at the same time, there are some qualities of sonship that really come through in this text, and then moving forward as we understand what it means. And I want to hone in and focus on two qualities of sonship that really come to the fore. And that is to say this, is that Jesus is, first of all, like the Father. He's like the Father, and he's close to the Father. Those are the two things. Jesus is like the Father, and he's close to the Father. Now, many of you, especially those of you who have kids, have had this horrifying experience where the kids are doing something, and all of a sudden, out of your mouth comes a phrase that's exactly like your parents. You ever had that experience? All of a sudden, you're whisked back to, like, June Cleaver days, and you're saying things that you never thought you would say, because you're like your mother or your father. Well, that happens to Jesus all the time. The only thing is that it's good when he does it, because he's saying things of his Father, and his Father is perfect, heavenly. And anything that he says that is like his Father is glorious and good and wonderful. And Jesus, the Bible says, thinks like the Father. He acts like the Father. When he says something, he says it just like the Father would say it. And when we say he's like the Father, we don't mean he just kind of like him similarity-wise. We're saying he is just like the Father. He is like the Father. But he's also close. Have you ever seen a father and a son that were like each other but weren't close? You look at him and you go, wow, they're just a spitting image. And yet, they don't get along at all. Well, this isn't the case with Jesus. He's close to the Father. You can be like a father and not close, but Jesus is close. We encounter him in the middle of his baptism. What's he doing? He's praying. He's praying. And as his prayers go up into heaven, the voice of God descends from heaven along with the Holy Spirit of God upon Jesus. And we get this beautiful window into the closeness of the Father and the Son. And he speaks these incredible words over Jesus. He says, "With you, I am well pleased." I thought about this in a different light. Now, those of you who are sons, aren't those words pretty much the best words you could ever hear from your father? With you, I mean, maybe even more powerful than "I love you." With you, I am well pleased. It's an expression of favor. Those of you who are fathers, say that a lot to your kids. Say that a lot to your kids. With you, I am well pleased. Anyway, Jesus gets this from the Father, and what we get is a window here to their closeness. He's like the Father, but he's close to the Father. And as you read through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, and you go through and you read the rest of the New Testament, what you see is that this is normal for Jesus and the Father. That over and over again, Jesus goes away into the wilderness and he spends time with the Father. He loves to be with the Father. They're so close. And I'm going to read a passage for you in a moment that exemplifies that even more. They're together. They're like one. But what does that mean for you and I? It's neat that the Father and the Son are like each other. And it's neat that they're close to each other, right? But where does the rubber meet the road with that? And why does Luke seem to think it's so important for us to understand that? And the reason is this. The likeness of Jesus to the Father and the closeness of Jesus to the Father means to you and to me that we have access to God. We have access to God. That's what it means. This amazing God who created the world and who lives in perfection and holiness, who dwells in the highest places, has condescended to come near to us, to make himself available to us, to be present to us, to even offer us the kind of closeness between the Father and the Son with him. That's the beautiful picture of the closeness of the Father and the Son. There's a very poignant scene in John when the disciples are panicking because Jesus is going to be departing. And they're afraid that they're going to lose connection with God. They're afraid, like, "We're not going to be able to follow you, Jesus, where you're going. We don't understand." Listen to what Jesus says in the interaction between them. This is John 14, starting in verse 5. Thomas said to him, to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And we're pushing the boundaries of likeness here, right? And we could easily cross over into our concept of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, which is true. But the text we're looking at right here causes us to sit with a little bit with just the likeness aspect of it, okay? So we can understand the power of that part of it. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, but rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Disciples are afraid that they're not going to have contact with God. And Jesus is saying, "You have contact with me, therefore you have contact with God. I am your access to God." Likeness, closeness, means access. I love it when some of you will bring your parents to church. You know, they're visiting from out of town. And it's so great to meet your parents because we have this immediate connection almost all the time. It's a beautiful thing. I start to talk to the parents, and it's very easy, and the relationship is easy to develop. Why is that? Much more so than if I were to bump into them on the street. Why is that? Because we have the son or the daughter in connection. And the Bible's saying the same thing to us. You have Jesus Christ as your access to God. He is your connection. He is just like God. He is close to God. And if you know him, then you can know God. And I find this very interesting also, by the way. Here's the answer to a very common question that you may encounter when you're talking with people about the faith or you're exploring this kind of thing. People always say this. They say, do I have to come to Jesus to encounter God? Do I have to come to Jesus to encounter God? It's a very common question. Well, the Bible would sort of flip that around and would take that question, and you might want to do this too, and ask it a different way. It would say something like this: if you don't see God in Jesus, then maybe your conception of God needs to be reconsidered. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's like God, and he's close. And because of him, we have access to God. So who is Jesus to the Father? That's the first question we're grappling with this morning. And the answer is, he's the Son. He's like the Father, and he's close to the Father. The second question that the text brings us to is this one: who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus to us? Now, the genealogy that we have in this text looks to you, I'm sure, like just a bunch of names, one after the other. But we understand that every part of Scripture has something to teach us about God and about ourselves. And that's the case with this genealogy as well, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ and the lineage that precedes him. Now, there are a couple things about this genealogy to think about. Some of you may have been, you know, real kind of studier types, and you've gone over to Matthew, and you looked at the genealogy in Matthew, and you saw that there were some differences in the names between the two genealogies. And you kind of were confused by that. And there's been lots of attempts to try and understand what that means. Some people said, well, the one in Luke is the lineage of Mary, and the one in Matthew is the lineage of Joseph. But it doesn't really work that way because it says it's the lineage of Joseph in Luke. So we could spend the rest of the day grappling with this issue. So we're not going to do that. But let me just suggest to you a plausible, at least to open the door for how you might begin to look at this. And that is this: to say that one of the genealogies is focusing on the royal lineage of Jesus Christ, and the other is focusing on the physical lineage of Jesus Christ. And in God's amazing economy, the two come together right before, which is actually not too hard to imagine, right before the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we have different understandings, different plausible explanations for how you get sort of the last set that are different in each one. So I'm not going to go any farther on that. If you want to talk about that, then, you know, talk to me afterwards. But as is so many times the case with Scripture, what we have to end up doing is saying, well, I don't ultimately know, but I can come up with a plausible explanation, and it could be this, and then we just have to say, well, wait till we get to heaven, and then we'll ask Jesus if we still care at that point. The other thing that's unique about the genealogy in Luke is that it goes not all the way just back to Abraham, but all the way to Adam. And it's so fascinating. See, this is why we say that the genealogies teach us things. Because Matthew's audience is primarily the Jewish believers. And so, of course, he takes his genealogy back to Abraham because that's what's important. But we know that when Luke is writing his gospel, his intent is to explain Christianity not just to the Jewish believers, to them, but also to all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, all throughout the time, that land. And so he goes back not just to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And so right there embedded in the genealogy, you have this major theme in the gospel of Luke, which is that the gospel, Jesus Christ, is for the Jewish people and for everybody else. It's embedded right there in the theme. Now, imagine for a moment, if you will, this entire history outlined in the names is a history of the world, and each name represents a kind of thread of history. And they're all sort of dangling and disconnected at this particular point in time when Jesus comes onto the scene. So each name represents a period of time in history where God is working in the world. And at this time in history, when Jesus comes, it's hard to make sense of all those loose threads. How does Abraham fit in? How does David fit in? How does Adam fit in? What is God doing in the world? And so at that time, the people sort of had this history, but they weren't able to make sense of it. And what Luke says is going to happen is that as Jesus lives his life and moves from one event to the next and fulfills one promise after the next, what he's going to do is he's going to take all these loose threads that are dangling and disconnected, and he's going to weave them together into a kind of a tapestry. And on that tapestry is going to be a picture of what God is doing in the world, God's plan for the world. In fact, if you were to flip a bunch of pages over to the very end of the Gospel of Luke, you'd come to one of the highlights in the Gospel where there are two disciples on their road, on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking along, Jesus has just died, and there's these rumors of him resurrecting, and they're confused, and they're thinking about the Old Testament, and they can't put it all together. And Jesus comes next to them, and he walks alongside of them, and what does it say? He says that he explains to them everything that had happened in the Old Testament and recently, and how it all points to him. So this is a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus ties together all the loose threads of history and makes sense out of what seems like a lot of chaos and confusion. He does that with our lives too, but we'll get to that in a moment. Now take, for example, Adam. In this genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam. Adam was somebody who didn't please God, right? Because he sinned. He turned his back on God and did exactly what God asked him not to do in disobedience. Jesus is going to come along, and he's going to be what's called the new Adam. And what does it say of Jesus right there in the text we just read? That God says, I'm well pleased with him. So Adam started a tribe of people who were disobedient and didn't please God and went off in their own direction and selfish and taking care of their own stuff. And we're that, right? That's who we are. Jesus is going to tie up that loose thread by starting a new tribe of people who in Christ are able to please God because of his sacrifice and his sanctification and his bringing us into focus under his rule. Take, for example, Adam. So Jesus ties up the loose end of Adam. Take, for example, King David. Now, the sin that was running rampant in the world became collective kind of sin very shortly, right? Doesn't take very long for that to happen. And so you've got the society that's running all different directions, and there's chaos and mayhem, and people are harming each other, and they're hurting each other, and they're not doing what God wants them to do individually or collectively, and they're crying out, God help us. And so God gives them a king, King David. And King David is a wonderful king. And he brings order where there's been confusion. And he helps the people start to walk in the ways of God and to move in the direction of God. And the kingdom grows and it becomes a wonderful place. But David, unfortunately, was a mortal, right? He died and he was a sinner. We know the story of David's sin. And so his rule was imperfect. And then the sons that came after him, you know, it was kind of good and then not so good and then worse and bad. And this wonderful vision of a perfect kingdom where sin has been eradicated and people are moving in the direction of God and doing what they're supposed to be doing falls apart. And so we have a loose thread, right? King David. Yeah, that was good, but it didn't really last. Well, Jesus comes on the scene and he's the heir to the throne, right? He's the perfect David. He's the king who actually has the power to wrap up all the loose ends, to bring the community into accord with God's will, and to drive them in the direction that they should go. And so, again, we have the loose thread, and then we have Jesus coming along and being the answer. You could do the same thing if you went throughout this genealogy and you looked at all the names that you know. If you talked about Abraham, you could talk about the completion from Abraham to Jesus. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. You have Enoch. Enoch was a guy who walked with God in perfect relationship with God, and he didn't die. God just took him up to heaven. Well, same thing with Jesus, right? He never sins. He walks with God. And he does die for our sin, but then he's taken up to heaven. There's Boaz is in the genealogy. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. He took care of a woman who needed to be cared for because she had no family and she was on the outsides. And Boaz took her in. Well, Jesus Christ is the ultimate redeemer. He brings us in. We're on the outside of the family, and he brings us in. And you could go on and on and on. The genealogy is a history of loose threads, and Jesus comes along, and he ties them up and puts them all together. Came across this quote from H.G. Wells, and I want to share it with you. It says, do you have it there? It says, okay, here it is. I am an historian, and I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. That's from somebody who's not a follower of Jesus Christ. But as he puts together the loose threads of history and the influence that Jesus had and the effect that he's had, this is what he comes up with. And I want to say that's what the Bible is saying over and over again, that Jesus Christ is the center of history. Everything that comes before Jesus is preparation. Everything that comes after Jesus is result. Jesus Christ is the center. It's actually quite fitting that we have our calendar divided up into what used to be BC and AD or BCE and CE now, and Jesus is right at the center. Jesus is not just an event that takes place in the middle of a sequence of events. Jesus Christ is the center of history, and everything flows out from that center, whether it goes backwards or forwards. And this works on the large scale and the small scale. Works on large scale history, as we've been talking about, but it also works on the small scale with your personal history. One of the things I love when we do baptisms, we ask people to sit down to write out the story of their lives. And this happens nearly every time with somebody in the group. They're sitting there writing out the story, and they're trying to put together the disparate threads of their lives. And there's a thread dangling over here that doesn't make sense, and there's a piece over here that doesn't make sense, and it's confusing, and sometimes they don't even understand why they're here and where they're going. And somewhere in the process of looking at your life through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ, all of those disparate, disconnected, dangling, purposeless threads get woven in to the beautiful tapestry of the history of this world and the history of your life. And where there was meaninglessness, now there becomes meaning. Because the lens of Christ brings meaning to what seemed like disarray. And suddenly we make sense out of it. That's why it's so important to review your history. To do it on a regular basis. When I journal in the morning, a lot of times I'm just saying, well, this is what happened, and this is where I went, and this is what I did. And it's amazing that as I do that, as I look at the events of my life, my just little life, you know, I'm looking at those events, and all of a sudden, I'm looking at it through the lens of Christ, and I'm seeing anew what God is doing. Where there was meaninglessness and seeming chaos, God brings order through the lens of Jesus Christ. There's something in my life happening like that right now, and it's not ripe yet, but I can't wait to share it one day. So God does that. He brings meaning out of the meaninglessness through Jesus Christ. Now, since this is true, okay, since it's true that on the large scale and the small scale, Jesus Christ is the center of history, the lens through which everything makes sense, since this is true, what does it mean for you and I then in terms of how we live? What does it mean for you and I in terms of how we live? In all the stream of history, there's horse racing, this, right? The Triple Crown didn't just start yesterday. With the Kentucky Derby. You look at history like a big horse race, okay? And you got all these forces and these influences working through time. And they're competing against one another, right? Trying to see who's going to win, who's going to dominate. Jesus is the horse that will win in the race of history. That's been established by God. He's his son. And you and I are like, you know, sitting in the stands. And over again in our lives, we have options. What are we going to place our money on? Who are we going to place our money on? Right? But then it gets a little bit more crazy than that. Who are we going to place our trust in? Who are we going to tune our thoughts towards? Sometimes it even means, who are we going to give our lives to? Right? And we've got these options as the forces and influences of history bump against each other. And there's Jesus in the middle. And what this means, everything that we've looked at this morning, the baptism of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is at the center of history, what it means is that the smart thing to do is to place your money and your life and your thoughts and everything that you are on Jesus Christ. Because you want to be throwing your hat in the air and hooping and hollering and cheering when he crosses that finish line ahead of everybody else and wins the race and determines once and for all that the meaning of life and the meaning of history is wrapped up in him. You want to share in the victory, right? You want to share in the victory of Jesus Christ. And the way you share in the victory of Jesus Christ is to get in step with Jesus Christ. That happens a couple of ways. Let's talk about Adam and David again. Adam was disobedient to God. He sinned. And he started moving in a direction away from God and multiplying disobedience. And that's the story of your life and my life as well. We're all just like Adam. We run away from God. We do our own thing. Jesus comes along and he offers forgiveness for that sin and redemption. He's the new Adam. He offers a new life. And if you want to begin to get in step with Jesus Christ, the first thing you do is to come to him in your Adam-ness, in your sinfulness, and to ask him to cover you with his forgiveness and to bring to you his redemption. That's how you begin to get in line with Jesus Christ. And you may have come in here this morning, and you're carrying a lot of baggage, a lot of sin, stuff that you haven't wanted to look at before in your life because you're afraid if you open that dark closet, it's going to be too scary. So usually you just close the closet and you say, I'm going to look at that. And Jesus is offering you an opportunity to open the closet, to face your dark past, your sinfulness, the ways you've hurt people, the ways you've dishonored God, the ways you've harmed yourself and destroyed yourself. He's offering you an opportunity to open that dark closet and shine the light in. And then he wants to take all the junk in there and bear it on himself. That's what Jesus does. And that's what it means to get in step with Jesus Christ in the first moment, is to come to him and say, here's the word that we use. I'd like you to be my Savior. Jesus, I'd like you to be my Savior. I'm just like Adam, and because of that, I am lost, and I need a Savior. And Jesus, would you be my Savior? Would you take that beautiful work that you accomplished on the cross of offering yourself, and would you apply it to my life? That I might be washed clean, that I might experience the forgiveness and the renewal that comes with being cleansed by Jesus Christ. That's how you get in step with Jesus. You come to him as your Savior. But let's think about David as well. There's another piece to this. The people around David, King David, they viewed him as Lord, right? He brought order where there was chaos in the community. He gave them direction. He told them where to go and what to do in an incomplete way, but that's what he was doing. And out of that developed a society, a new culture, a new group of people that was good. And it was moving in the right direction. And it was healthy. And there were relationships and goodness. And so after we come to Jesus and we ask him to be our Savior, the second part is to come to him like we would come to David and say, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. That's what that really means. I want you to be king of my life. I want to take everything that I think I want to do and submit it to your desire. I want to take everything that I am and bring it and place it at your disposal and let you be the one who determines how I live and what I do. We don't like this word obedience very much, but that's what it really comes down to. We're going to allow Jesus to be, acknowledge that he is, our Lord. and live in such a way that we are obeying his commands. That's how you get in step. That's how you, to go back to the horse analogy, that's how you sit in the stands and cheer him on so that when he comes into his victory, you have a part of it. He becomes your Lord and your Savior. I had a thought this Friday, the first one of the week probably, which is better than the previous week. I had a thought this Friday as I was doing my devotions in the morning. I'm a kind of a ruminator. You know what a ruminator is? Somebody who ruminates. The word comes from what cows do with their grass. They ruminate, means they chew it over and over again. It goes down into one stomach, and then it comes back up, and they chew it some more, and then it goes, that's what ruminating is. Well, people ruminate too, but we do it with thoughts, right? Something will get in your head, and you just keep thinking about it, and it keeps coming back to you over and over and over again. Well, I think we're all probably this way. I'm kind of a ruminator, and sometimes that's good, but oftentimes it's not good, because the thing that I've set my thoughts on is unhealthy, or maybe I'm looking at something in the wrong way, and I'm just chewing on it over and over and over again. Studying this text and thinking about this, and the thought came to me, what would it be like to take some of those ruminations and say, you know, I'm just going to think about this in the way that Jesus would have me think about this. I don't want to, right? But let me just, this is the way you get over the hump. I'm going to do an experiment. If you call it an experiment, then you can get yourself to do things that you wouldn't otherwise do, right? I'm going to do an experiment, and I'll just experiment with what it's like to think about this particular subject in the way that Jesus would want me to think about it. So I started doing that, just temporarily. I'm not committing to this way of living, right? This is an experiment that I'm working on. And it is so good, right? Because I'm taking my, what, I'm just following, I'm taking my thoughts, and I'm bringing them to the King. And I'm saying, you can have my thoughts. I don't understand why you want me to think about this problem this way. I don't understand why you don't want me to worry, for example, on this. But I'm not going to worry because you say don't worry. I'm just going to experiment with doing it the way you want me to do it and see what happens. And every time, it's really good. Every time we bring a piece of who we are to God and we lay it at his feet, we say, you can have it. I just want to be what you want me to be. It's good. And we become people through whom God can do wonderful things. Because we've placed ourselves at his disposal. We're his. Whether it be our thoughts, or maybe for you it's a relationship situation. Maybe it's what you do with your time. Maybe it's what you do with your resources. Whatever it is. God is calling us this morning to a deeper level of obedience. He's saying, look, I'm going to win. I've got history all wrapped up. Why would you put your money or your life or your resources or your time on any other horse? I've got the victory. So the question for you this morning is, how is it that God is calling you to greater obedience? What part of yourself are you clutching onto? What is he calling you to release into his grasp? How is he saying to you this morning, I want to be Lord of that too. I want to be Lord of that too. And will you and will I have the courage to let him? Will we have the faith to say, even when we don't understand, okay, I trust you. Well, we have the foresight to say that even though I don't get it, you do. And will we have the conviction and the courage to say, here, you can have it. Would you pray with me? quote popped into my mind this morning and looked it up to make sure I had it right. John Wesley said this: "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth." In the question that we reflect on this morning, that we grapple with, is what does it mean for us to be that kind of person? To be sold out. To recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's our Savior and our Lord. To give what we have to His Lordship. What would God do in our home groups? What would God do in our families? What would God do in our church? What would God do in our community? As we become the kind of people that John Wesley talks about here. The possibilities are endless. How much joy will we know when Jesus comes into His victory and we're in the front row because we've been cheering and giving and offering and serving and loving and sacrificing for His victory. If God's touching you in some area of your life this morning and calling you to a greater obedience, then I encourage you to pray this prayer with me. And God's big enough and powerful enough to hear every one of us praying it our own way right now. He can sort it all out. So don't worry about that. But in your own little world and your own little spot, what does it mean for you to give up to the Lordship of Christ? And then would you have the conviction and the courage to pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, you can have X. You can have Y. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. I intend to think and to act and to walk with you as my King. I'm afraid of what that's going to mean in some areas of my life because I'm hanging on, I'm clutching onto some things that I think are important. But with a little fear and trepidation and your help and some courage, I'm opening my hand this morning. You can have me. Work through me. Use me. Live in me. Some of you this morning may not yet have placed anything on this Jesus. And Jesus would call you to place your eternity, your very life in His hands. By asking Him simply, would you heal me from my brokenness and my sin? Would you be the genesis of my redemption? Would you be the focus of the forgiveness that I so desperately need? And I want to tell you this morning that if that's where you are and that's a decision you're making, that God hears you and you are forgiven and you are redeemed. Now, Father, we ask that through Jesus Christ, you would continue to lead us collectively and individually into the place of greater and deeper and more expansive acknowledgement of your salvation and your lordship in our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just had the thought, how cool is it that this talk today tied in so directly to the communion?